What a joy it is for us to be in the house of the Lord once again, to have this privilege of partaking the Lord's word, for his word is bread for our hungry souls, and he promised us that if we hunger and thirst after righteousness, we shall be filled. This is the day that the Lord has made. We rejoice and we are glad in it. Certainly, we owe him praise and honor and thanks, for he has blessed us beyond enumeration, blessed us beyond our worth and deservance. And as the song would say, ooh wee, what a blessing. It is always good to look out and see smiling faces. I can see your smiles radiating through the mask. And certainly that's an expression of the joy of the Lord. For the word says the joy of the Lord is our strength. Amen. Psalms 25. Thank God for Deacon McLean and other deacon brethren that are here. Thank God for all of you that we have this precious period to share together God's word. I'm excited about what the Lord is about to say to us. I want to posture our hearts and our minds and our spirits with our preparatory verse or verses out of Psalm 25. Psalm 25. It reads, unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Amen. That's the word of the Lord for us as the people of God. And certainly we share the sentiments of the psalmist as we pray and ask God to speak to us, to reveal to us his ways and his truth. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Verses 21 through 28. Verses 21 through 28. Matthew 16. Verses 21 through 28. If you have it, say amen. It reads this way, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savoreth not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profit if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Now I want you to really concentrate on what Jesus just said, because a lot of people don't understand that we will be rewarded according to our works. Amen. He says that then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verse 28, verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste death or of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. I want to talk about the must of Christian ministry. The must of Christian ministry. The must of Christian ministry. This particular passage is a continuation of what we studied 2 weeks ago when Jesus was in a place called Magadan. Pick up after Jesus left Magadan, he and his disciples went into the region of Caesarea Philippi, which is the upper northern part of Galilee. And in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked his disciples, who do the people say the Son of Man is? The responses of the people were many. The people said Jesus was John the Baptist. Some say he was Elijah. Others say he was Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. From their responses, it is obvious that they did not know who Jesus was. They didn't know Jesus. I think the same would happen today if we would send people out to ask people without the walls of the church, who do you say the Son of Man is? I think the responses would be many, which would denote or indicate their confusion as to who the Christ of God is. It reveals the lostness of people. It reveals how wayward, how unsaved people are. The answers. A few years ago, I was told by the late Dr. Manson Johnson that when people reveal to you truth, accept it. We're living in a parallel world, a parallel era, where knowledge of Christ is at an all-time low. They didn't know who Jesus was. He's John the Baptist. He's Jeremiah or Elijah or one of the prophets. Jesus didn't leave it there. He turned to his 12, the ones he chose out of the world, out of the crowds that he surveyed, those who had been walking with him for some time, some years, and he asks them, "Who do you say the Son of Man is?" And his question now makes it personal. Now he has left the crowd and he has come into the church now. And he's asking the members of his church, the 12 that he had chosen, the 12 that he had called out of darkness and had given them the light of understanding and the light and the revelation of who he is. He asks them, and Peter responds by saying, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter knew Jesus was the Messiah, but he didn't fully grasp what all of that meant. Peter knew somewhat the person of Jesus, but not the passion of Christ. He knew Jesus as the Savior, but not that Jesus as Savior involved suffering. He thought, you know, the Savior of the world would come riding upon a white stallion, robed in royal apparel, and defeat the Roman Empire to release the people, the Jews, from Roman tyranny. He was messed up in his understanding. He knew Jesus the Christ, but he didn't have an understanding of the Christ suffering. Now, it was on several occasions that prior to verse 21 that Jesus threw hints at his disciples about his passion, but they were slow to catch the hints. John 2 verse 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it or raise it up," speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples would remember what he said and believe the scripture. Not only did he say that, a hint to it in John 2 verse 19, but in John chapter 3 verse 14, where while speaking with Nicodemus, he said, "And as Moses was lifted up in the, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted." Not only there, but in Matthew 16 verse 4, when the religious leaders asked of him a sign, and he called them evil and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign, but no sign would be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Notice how he's hinting at his passion. Destroy this temple, destroy this body, passion of Christ. Son of Man be lifted up, passion of Christ. Sign of Jonah, passion of Christ. He was hinting at his passion, but notice in verse 21, 21 says, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life." He's no longer hinting. He's thoroughly teaching them about his passion. In other words, he's teaching them the whole purpose of his earthly ministry. Jesus didn't come to be served, but he came to serve, to give his life a ransom. Notice in verse 21 that Jesus plainly revealed his future sufferings, death, and resurrection. He said, I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day. Now, he didn't leave them hopeless. He even revealed to them his resurrection, that yes, he was going to die, but yes, he would be raised the third day. Oh my. He plainly shared with them his passion. Several things that warrant our attention concerning Jesus' teaching of his passion. First of all, notice the rebukes. The rebukes. Matthew 16, verses 22 and 23. Now, I entitled this The Must of Christian Ministry. And I want you to see the first must in the rebukes. The first must. Now, Peter is upset because Jesus is talking about his suffering and death. Peter is upset because he could not comprehend the passion of Christ. In an attempt to save Jesus from suffering and death, Peter responded, "Never, Lord. That shall never happen to you." Now, he responds out of concern. He also responds out of his emotions. Now, he's saying to Jesus, I want you to get this now. He's saying to Jesus, "Lord, pity yourself." You have to watch self-pity. You have to watch making excuses for self to get around, get out of hard and complicated situations. One of his 12 said to him, "Lord, pity yourself." In other words, take the focus off of what it is that God has sent you to do and take some time and think on and think of self. He tells him to self-pity. Peter, like so many people, speak out of place and out of turn and speak outside of God's purpose. See, you have to watch people who advises you and call themselves comforting you, but all the while luring you outside of God's purpose with self-pity. You know, you have to watch people that say you deserve certain things, you know, as if you deserve to take off time from God. You know, I know people mean well, but often they say, "Well, you deserve." Well, you know, we all were already doing this thing by grace, so we really don't deserve anything. It sounds good, you know, and I believe, you know, people mean well, but you have to watch it, because if you buy into it and if you heed what they're saying, what it'll do is get you off track. Peter said to Jesus, "Self-pity." This is a hard thing you're saying that you are about to experience in your life. He says, "Why don't you go another route?" Now, doesn't that sound like Satan? In Matthew chapter 4, because Satan wanted Jesus to take another route, an alternate route. You're the Son of God, but you don't have to suffer. All you got to do is bow down to me, and I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. You're hungry? Why are you fasting? He says, why don't you just turn the stone into bread and eat? You know, Satan always, you know, bring you something, you know, that deals with your flesh. Why don't you just satisfy your flesh? He says, man, you know, go up on the pinnacle of the temple and jump off. And God will give his angels charge concerning thee. And the angels will keep you from dashing your foot against a stone. He always offers us and what is perceived to be an alternate route. Man, pity yourself. Pity yourself. But this is what Peter didn't know. He didn't know that he was opposing the design of God. Christ's passion was ordained in the counsel of God. Peter would later say in Acts chapter 2 verse 23, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you with the help of wicked men put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Talking about the same passion now. He would later say that. He spoke out against the death of Christ because he didn't understand the necessity of his death. He spoke out against the death of Christ because he didn't understand that Christ's passion is the Father's divine plan for salvation. He spoke out against the passion of Christ because he didn't understand that Christ's passion fulfilled justice, that Christ's passion offers God's righteousness, that Christ's passion is the way of forgiveness. Christ's passion is the foundation of the gospel. Christ's passion is the sacrifice of reconciliation. He didn't understand. When you get time, I want you to read Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 22. And being thought of the passion of Christ, Peter, deficient in mental and spiritual grasp, spoke out of rationality, personal judgment, and by satanic influence. Against what Jesus said. Now, don't be too hard on Peter. Don't you be too hard on Peter, because Peter's mistake is common. Today, it is commonplace for people to respond to the things of God with rationality, personal judgment, and by satanic influence. Peter thought that because he didn't like what Jesus said, that it was not of God. He thought that because what Jesus said didn't match his emotions and judgment, that he could speak out against it. But God's ways, his word, and his work are not or don't match human reasoning and judgment. Isaiah reveals that to us in Isaiah chapter 55 verse 7. He says that God's ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not ours. It doesn't match. And so often Satan seizes the opportunity to influence people to speak out against God because the things of God don't match their emotions, will, and judgment. You better watch. You know, you being so smart that you feel you don't need God. You better watch trying to rationalize this ministry and the work of Christ. You better watch that. You better better not insert so much "I think." You better erase a lot of that out of the way, because it's not according to your thought processes. But it's according to God's word. We live in a time, I said, that's commonplace, that people think that God has to heed their emotions and their thoughts. And people literally rationalize their way out of ministry. You look around tonight. A whole lot of people said, "I wasn't going because it don't take all that." Whole lot of people trying to rationalize their response to God in the midst of a pandemic. I said Sunday that though we're in a pandemic, time is ticking. And your day season only lasts for a little while. Sitting back holding on to what you think is the best you. But the best you is passing with time. And by the time we come out of this thing, you might barely be able to walk. Barely be able to sing. Barely be able to talk. And that hummingbird voice you had that rung out over the church, because you didn't just rationalize your way out. And because you hadn't been practicing, and because you hadn't been singing, and when you go to grab the mic, you may not sound.
Amen. Yes, sir.
You better know you can't rationalize this. You better give God the best you now. Peter said to Jesus, "Pity yourself." You know, pity yourself, Jesus. Don't take that road. Don't go down that path. You can escape this. You can avoid this. And Peter didn't know that he was speaking against the design of God. Now, not only do you see Peter's rebuke, but notice Jesus rebukes Peter and Satan. In verse 23, at the rebuke of Peter, Jesus stopped, turned around, facing his disciples, rebuked Peter and Satan. Now, he doesn't call Peter by name. He calls Satan out by name, but he rebukes Peter and Satan. It is Mark's gospel in Mark chapter 8 that reveals that the Lord rebuked Peter, right along with rebuking Satan. He rebuked Peter for being led by his emotions, for being led by his rationality. He said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Satan used Peter to tempt Jesus. Now, I want you to see that now, because he can use you to tempt other people. I want you to see this now. He used Peter. Satan used Peter to tempt Jesus. But Jesus knew the spirit. He knew that Satan was behind what Peter said. See, when people start talking strange, it's Paul that told us that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness. And you have to be careful how you respond to people when they start talking crazy, because what Satan will do through people is to try to tempt you out of your Christianity. Christianity and your Christian ways. I know you done said something that you regret you said. And what you said, they circulated that seemingly faster than you said it. You know, you thought it would die between you and the person you said it to, but that person got on the hello and only said what you said. So you have to watch people acting strange now. Because what they want to do is provoke you to act outside of Christian character. He knew Satan was behind it. And instead of speaking to Peter right off, he speaks to Satan. And he says, "Satan, get thee behind me." Similar to Matthew 4, when Satan tried to thwart the purpose of Jesus by offering him those temptations, he speaks to Satan. He could identify Satan in people. Now, this is the same Peter that just confessed, "Thou art the Christ." Now, we don't know how much time has elapsed between "Thou art the Christ" and "Be it far from you." Maybe some hours, maybe some days. We're not privy to that information, but we do know this is the same Peter that said, "Thou art the Christ." But listen, you can have a high time in God. You can receive awesome revelations from God. And if you don't safeguard yourself against the stratagems of Satan, you can experience low moments right after high moments. Let me prove my posture. Let me prove my posture. Elijah. Elijah, he defeated the 850 false prophets on Mount Carmel. But the next chapter, he's threatened by Jezebel and he takes flight. He goes from a high place to a low place. You can experience highs and lows. So that's why you have to be careful now how you let people speak into your life. And you have to be careful how you interact with people, because, and then you have to be careful that you stay prayed up and stay full of the word of God. Because if you don't, people will catch you slipping. And Satan will catch you slipping. And he'll ease his stratagem in there on you. And make you say some stuff you should not say. And do some stuff you should not do. He was using Peter. And he says, "Get behind me." Now, watch the stratagem of Satan. It's revealed. Because Satan is constant in his attempt to hinder the purpose of Christ in the lives of people. Jesus exposes Satan's stratagem in verse 23. Jesus says, "For you savoreth not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." If I had time, I would talk about, be watchful of people that are people representatives versus God's representative. You know, you can be in a group speaking to people and talking with people, and you know, you're trying to get something settled, and the first thing they do is go represent folks and people. Don't say anything about God and of God. It's always, you know, of people. He says you better watch that, because you're not mindful of the things of God. You don't savor the things of God, but of men. You know, I'm a little leery of people that constantly talk horizontal talk. Where's your vertical talk? You know, always talking about what people think and all of that. You got to watch that. He says, you're not mindful. You don't savor the things that be of God, but those that be of men. So the stratagem of Satan is to use the things of men to distract man from the things of God. Let me say that again. The stratagem of Satan is to use the things of man to distract man from the things of God. Let me say it again. The stratagem of Satan is to distract man from the things of God by using the things of man. It's always things of man that hinder us from doing the things of God. Amen. He uses it. You're trying to get ready to come to church, and he'll start working in the house. Spouse start acting up. Got your clothes all laid out. You know, you did that. You know, you were so excited about God. You start putting your stuff together Friday. And Saturday, you all right. Well, no argument. But Sunday morning, you got up. And it's like you were, you know, raised up in a different home. What happened? And he'll start, you know, speaking through the spouse. You know, he did Job like that, don't you? He worked with Job's wife when Job began to suffer. And when he had lost everything, lost his children and lost his finances and lost his fortune. And his wife said, "You look pitiful, man. Why don't you just go on and curse God and die?" Satan's still speaking now. If it's not the spouse, the children. You tried them shoes on them the night before, but somewhere between night and morning, their feet grew. And you trying to figure out how is it that they can't wear them shoes. And you know the shoe store is not open on Sunday. And instead of you know, just putting them in their favorite sneakers, you know, you just stay at the house. Because you want everything to match.
Amen.
I'm teaching Ben Yose. Instead of bringing them on in there with them shoes that light up at the bottom, you know. I just think I just gonna stay on and on. You get to working with things of the flesh, things of man, and he distracts us from the things of God. See, he wants us to measure our future by fleshly standards. He knows that if we succumb to his stratagems, that we will be an offense to Christ. In other words, you will be a stumbling block and an impediment to the work of Christ. Paul in Romans 8 verses 5 through 8 says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds of the things of the Spirit. For to set your mind on the flesh is death, but to set your mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." He says to his disciples, rebuke your flesh. I rebuke you, Peter, because you are led by your emotions and your flesh. And I see that Satan is working in you. And I rebuke the Satan that's in you, because Satan's scheme and stratagem is to hinder my purpose and plan. He says, if you're going to come after me, there are some requirements. And he gives the requirements in verses 24 through 26. He calls his disciples to take up the cross and follow him. Notice the conditions Jesus gives for true discipleship. He says, followers of Christ must deny self. What does it mean? He says, if any man will come after me, let him deny self. What does it mean to deny self? To deny self is to submit your will to Christ Jesus. In other words, denying self is no to self and yes to Jesus. Let me say that again. It's no to self and yes to Jesus. John Wesley says self-denial is the denying or refusing to follow one's own will from a conviction that the will of God is the only rule of action to us. Is no to self. And you know, you have to constantly say no to self. You have to practice saying no to self. You have to constantly put self in place, because self always raises up its head. I shared with you, you know, what people say, how you deserve certain things. You better watch that. Because what it does is stroke your ego. It starts working with the inner you. And the next thing you know, it'll be so much about you that is nothing of God. He says, no to self and yes to Jesus. We ought to wake up with this attitude every day. Lord, help me say no to self and yes to you. We ought to wake up with every day. But understand now, when you start practicing self-denial, when you start getting self out of the way, you become different from the culture. Amen. See, self-denial is counterculture. It is not the norm of the culture, because culture is self-assertive, self-preferenced, self-aggrandized. So you have to watch self. Practice denying self. Listen, to be like Christ, you got to get self out of the way. See, the plan of God is to make you less like you and more like his son. See, when you read that passage, you know, in Romans 8, if you just investigate Romans 8, what you will see is that the plan of God is to make you like his son. And for that reason, everything you experience in life works together for your good, because the good is to be like his son. So it's not you just being you, you doing you. What he's doing is trying to make you less like you and more like his son. Because you, just as I, messed up. Have you ever confronted the messed up part of you? You know, I know you try to cover it over a lot of time. You know, you don't want people to know, you know, that you have some issues. But you know, you have to, you know, when you are real about this thing, you really have to confront the messed up part of you. And that's what it means to get self out of the way. Lord, I don't want to think the thoughts that I think. So, Lord, help me to get that self, that part of me that's thinking this ill, out of me. Lord, I really don't want to say some of the things I'm saying. So, Lord, help me to get that part of me that's unlike your son out of me. Lord, I'm tired of going off on people. Lord, I'm tired of feeling the urge of, you know, saying something back when somebody says something. You know, because you have to watch it. You know, I was at the stoplight the other day, and I didn't have my signal light on to turn left, but the person across the street was turning right, and when I went to turn left and they went to turn to my right, she started. And I said, Lord, I thank God I'm a preacher. Amen. Because I wanted to. You know, it's in us now. Got on up the road, you know, and I was driving speed limit. And here comes some deranged man up behind me, bumper to bumper. And I'm looking in my mirror and I said, Lord have mercy. And the further I traveled, the hotter I got up around my ears. And I said, Lord, the only thing that can come out of this is bad. I said, why does he have to be up on me? And one man said, hit your bumper, hit your brakes. I said, no, he may kill me. All of this stuff that's so unlike God that's in us, see. So he wants us to deny self, to be different from the culture, to not be self-assertive. To not, you know, fit in and to go along with, but to be isolated. Because when you deny self, culture will isolate you. But then there's a willful suffering. I got to quit, y'all. Verse 24, he says, take up your cross and follow me. He places before his disciples suffering that must be willfully endured. That there's some suffering that he allows to come our way that we can't avoid. That we can't take an alternate route. That there are no bypasses for. We got to go straight through the lanes of suffering that he sets before us to shape us. Now, let me say to you that cross-related suffering is to obey him even if it leads to hardship, persecution, and death. Now, let me suggest that all suffering is not cross-related suffering. Not all job-related suffering is cross-related suffering. Not all illnesses and diseases are cross-related sufferings. Not all relationship struggles and dissolvements are cross-related. Let me suggest to you that you can suffer in these areas and it has absolutely nothing to do with cross-related suffering or following Christ. You can suffer on your job because you wouldn't be quiet and stop talking. You can and suffering in your relationship because of infidelity. That has nothing to do with cross-related suffering. You can suffer in your finances because you're not a good manager of your resources. So all suffering is not cross-related suffering. But what Jesus is saying to us, that if we are going to be followers of Him, we must suffer for the sake of the cross. Now, here it is. Cross-related suffering has to do with turning the other cheek, loving the unlovable, going the extra mile, forgiving wrongdoers, faithfully following Christ Jesus during times of hardship, persevering through painful periods in pursuit of Jesus Christ. Cross-related suffering involves the things you suffer because of your fellowship and fellowship of Jesus Christ. So verse 25, he says, For whoever will save his life shall lose it. And whoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. His words in verse 25 is an echoing of what he said in Matthew chapter 10, verses 38 and 39. Now, life-giving, get this. Life-giving, you giving your life, is such an important subject in salvation that Jesus repeated it several times to make sure his disciples understood it. He wanted to make sure we understand how important it is to give our life. See, if you try to hold back your life, you lose it. If you try to avoid the suffering, you lose it. If you try to live your life with parties and shindigs, you lose it. And I'm not saying that you can't have fun and you can't have a good time, but that should not be your main priority. Amen. Jesus went aside. I'm not saying that you can't have a good time, but when that's all you do, and you think because you have had a one day stand with the Lord, and you give all of the rest of your life to pleasing self, he says, you lose it. You lose it. Let me quit with the reward. He says to his disciples that the reward of God is much greater than the sufferings of the world. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. See, we don't know to shout about that because we don't understand the glory being revealed in us. Verse 27, he gives the general reward to all of his followers, all of his disciples. He says, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Now, he's not saying that you save by works, but he is saying that what you do denotes what you believe. Y'all miss it? See, what you do, what you give your energy and time to, is what you believe. It's the indicator of your faith That's why when the disciples left the boats and the booths, they spent every day with the Lord. They were taught for 3.5 years. And when he was crucified, they had a lapse now, but he called them back, and they were to meet him in Galilee. And he restored Peter, and he said to Peter, "Peter, now that you're together, get your brothers right." And he lived the rest of his life willing to suffer for Christ's sake. You see, James martyred. It is stated that Peter was hanged upside down. He suffered that fate. You see, John on the Isle of Patmos, they were willing to face trouble. In Acts chapter 4, when they were told not to teach or preach in the name of Christ, they counted it an honor when they were apprehended and beaten for Christ's sake. We don't do that now. We do all we can to avoid trouble. There's a reward that we will receive for the works. Listen, when you have true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's more than mental or mindset. It's a life you live. He says, there's a reward given to those who do the work. Now, this reward is given at his second coming. Hold on to that. But there's specific reward for Jesus' disciples that they would receive in their lifetime. Verse 28 says, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his glory. Now, the reason I said it had to happen in their lifetime, because none of the 12 disciples are here now. And it's been nearly 2,000 years, and Jesus has not come back yet. So they have tasted death. So it is not pointing to the second coming of Christ. There are two possible things that is really pointing to when he said that you will not taste of death until you see the Son of Man, or the Son of God, come in his glory. What is it? Number one, the Son of Man coming in his kingdom refers to what Peter, James, and John would soon be allowed to witness at the transfiguration of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 17. They saw revelation. Listen, the reward that that we will receive in this life is revelation. See, I want to see him before I see him. Y'all missed that, didn't you? I really want to see him by revelation before I see him. See, Peter, when he saw Jesus transfigured, he saw Elijah and Moses, and he couldn't help himself but say to the Lord, "Lord, it is good for us to be here." That's why when I come to church, you know, I don't play. I really want to see him. I want revelation of God. When I sit out over the Bible and read the Bible, I want revelation of God. When I'm on my knees praying, I want revelation of God. The reward is revelation of God. See, without revelation of God, you won't know like you should know. Old song says, I know him. And I know him. And some doubt him. But the reason I don't doubt him is because I know too much about him. He's real to me. Because I have revelation. They receive revelation. But this is not the only time they receive revelation, because in Acts chapter 1 verses 3 through 9, right before Jesus is ascended into heaven, they see revelation. And they receive word from him. And then to see him be lifted. Whew. That's revelation. To see him just ascending on up into the cloud. That's something that's more amazing than seeing him walk on water, you know. To see him just ascend on into the clouds. You know, that's something greater than seeing him feed 5,000 hungry men and 4,000 men. Some greater than seeing him, you know, raise a widow's son and Jairus' daughter. To see him be lifted. To see that God has elevated him and has given him a name that's above every name. The revelation of God. They saw him transfigured, Peter, James, and John. 11 of them. Because Judas hanged himself. 11 of the disciples saw him ascended. Revelation of it is the reward. He promised us if we seek him, he'll reveal himself to us. He promised us that. He promised us that if we're hungry and thirsty, that he'll feel us. He promised us that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. He promised us that. And revelation of God, I know he's with me because he walks with me. He talks with me. He tells me that I'm his own. Lord, thank you. Lord, thank you. Lord, thank you for the must of Christian ministry. Must. Jesus had to die. It was a must that he died. And it is a must that we follow him. Listen, before we leave, I want you to be mindful of Miss Virginia McCormick. She's in the hospital. I want you to be mindful of the family of Brother Charles Steele. Brother Steele passed on yesterday. Pray much for Sister Elizabeth Steele and their family. Be mindful and prayerful. Sister Shandraker Jones, Brother Ernest Samuel, Deacon Joseph Grimes, Sister Wanda Glaster, Sister Bertha Williams, Brother Robert Dowley, Sister Bertha McLean, Brother Ty Alexander, Sister Patricia Kelly, Brother Joe Shorter, Sister Carrie Powell, Sister Betty Hughes, Sister Etna Quillman, Sister Carolyn Fisher, Sister Classy Evans, Sister Belinda Hall, Sister Louise Blackman, Brother Douglas Ward Jr., Reverend Edward May, Sister Donna Mitchell, Sister Louise Broom, Brother Tommy Bland, Sister Gloria Moman, Sister Loretta Smith. Be in prayer for those persons. Father, we thank you for your God in the midst of us. Thank you for revelation. Thank you for your word. Thank you for uncovering your word to give us understanding of the musts of ministry, Christian ministry. Father, we thank you for Christ, who did not allow anyone or anything to get in his way, to deter him, to distract him from his purpose. Thank you, Father, for his sacrifice, his sacrificial death. Lord, thank you for his burial and his victorious resurrection, his ascension. Thank you for leaving ministry in our hands, Lord, that we, by the words of Christ, would do a greater work. Lord, help us to deny self. Help us, Father, to be people willing to suffer for your name's sake. Lord, whether high or low, in or out, good or bad, Lord, we will stay committed to you. Lord, we want others saved, because that's the ministry you have given us. Ministry of mission. Ministry of evangelism. Ministry of your word. We want others saved. So Lord, work in us and through us, Lord, to save others. Father, you've been good to us. We thank you for keeping us in the midst of this pandemic. Lord, sickness all around. But truly you are refuge. Lord, you are a safe place. And Lord, you are our healer and deliverer. Lord, we pray for those who are suffering from this dreadful disease of coronavirus or COVID-19. Touch their bodies. Lord, some on ventilators and doctors have walked away shaking their heads. But Lord, you are a doctor in a sick room. If it's your will, raise them up. Lord, show the power of your hand. Lord, for your glory. We pray for the family of those who are sick with diseases, COVID and cancer, diabetes and high blood pressure, and all of the diseases that exist, Father, but you are the caregiver and the caretaker, and nothing is too hard for you. He'll deliver and set free for your glory. Father, we pray for the Steele family. Lord, bless Sister Steele with comfort. For Lord, you give comfort in all afflictions, whereby we are able to comfort others in like affliction. Lord, let us be your hands and voice. Let us be your legs, Lord. Let us, Lord, be expressions of your grace, your goodness, and your consideration. That, Father, she will know that you are with her, and she's not alone. And that void that has been created at the passing of her husband, I pray, Father, that you fill that void. In Jesus' name. Father, we pray for all of the names listed that are in their humble abodes, Lord, in their homes, some on their beds of afflictions, some on their beds of illness. But Lord, you have the power to raise them up. And we ask that if it's your will, that you magnified in raising them up in Jesus' name. We give you praise report. And thanks, Lord, for the healings that have taken place. We see your hand all over the place. And in all situations, we see your hand, how you have healed, how you are sustaining. Lord, keep us safe. I thank you for the prayers that have gone up for a wife. The effectual fervent prayers of the righteous avails much. And Lord, you are regulating her pressure. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, what you are doing for us, you are doing for so many more. Thank you, Lord. Keep us safe. Keep us sound. And keep us, Lord, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.